John chapter 18, and we're looking at the trial of Annas, the trial before Annas. Jesus on trial. And as we said, everything that is done, especially in the Jewish trials, is illegal. And John alone tells us that Jesus was arrested and he was taken to Annas first of all. And John covers that in 18:12 through verse 24. Interspersing it with an account of Judas, or rather of Peter's, denial of the Lord. The word trial, and it's always used, the trial before Pilate, the trial before Caiaphas, the word trial must be modified when you apply it to, or it must be qualified, we ought to say, when we apply it to the trials of Jesus, in that there is no fairness, there's no justice, and there are many, many illegalities. One of the interesting things that you see, however, is when you begin to trace through the illegalities in the trials of Jesus, of the three that are on the religious side as over against the three that are on the Roman side, the interesting thing is to note that almost all of the illegal action goes on which side? The Romans, civil, or the Jews, religious? And you've already guessed it, that the illegalities all come down on the side of the religious authorities in these accounts. We said there are four blatant violations of justice. And you can take any one of them, and without any training or experience, you know, or even a child would know, that these are all blatantly illegal. And that is, number one, the verdict was determined before trial. The verdict was determined not after trial, but before trial. And that goes back as far as John 5 and verse 18. Because at 5:18, a decision was made. And we're going way back in the life of Jesus. And this is where we have the words, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." And the decision was, since he violated, in their opinion, the Sabbath, this man must die. So the verdict of death was determined before the trials were made. The trials were an instrument to bring about the verdict. The trials were not the instrument to determine verdict, but to accomplish and execute the verdict. Next, patently illegal, is the initial charge, which was blasphemy, was changed in order to gain a conviction. The initial charge was changed to gain conviction. Right in the middle of things, the Jews come to the point that they will approach Pilate, and Pilate will say, "What is the charge?" And the only charge they've got is blasphemy, which would never fly in a Roman court. And therefore, their approach is a generalized approach. This man is a habitual criminal. Take our word for it and waive the case so we can put him to death. Second illegality in the trials of Christ. Third, the charge, when it was made, was supported by false witnesses. Charge, when made, was supported by false witnesses. The ironical thing about it is the Old Testament Torah, Old Testament law, required in a capital offense that you have two witnesses who agreed on the facts as they saw them. And, of course, the Pharisees have to do some campaigning to try to find out. Notes the fact that a lot of witnesses came before them, but they couldn't get anybody to agree as to what really happened until finally they got two witnesses that agreed what had happened, and they used them to support the charge against Jesus. Fourth, patently illegal, is the death sentence, and this is the one illegal thing that came out of the Roman court. The death verdict was based on innocence. Look, for example, over at chapter 19. Chapter 19, Jesus is before the Roman court, before Pilate. And in verse 4 it says, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And yet it is the same Pilate that will say, Take him, crucify him. Same thing down in verse 6. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. And isn't that a strange verdict? Take him out, crucify him, because I find no fault in him. In other words, I give you permission of the Roman government to execute the man, but as far as my verdict is concerned, he is an innocent man in every sense of the word. Pilate did make an attempt to pacify the people by scourging Jesus, as we'll find, but not very successfully. Now we notice that the trials of Jesus are going to come in two courts, the religious, which will have three phases to it, and the civil, or Roman, which will also have three phases to it. The reason for having two trials is simply this. The area of Judea was a Roman province of Assyria, ruled over by a Roman governor. The Romans were generous as far as allowing a conquered country to have freedom is concerned, especially in religion. And the only qualification they put was this. If your high court rules death penalty, it must be retried in a Roman court. And for that reason, we will find Jesus going from the verdict of the Sanhedrin over to the civil court of Rome, simply because the religious court could not sentence a man, could sentence a man to death, but they could not execute the penalty. And thus, on the religious side, Jesus goes first of all to Annas, from Annas to Caiaphas. Get his name right. C-A-I-A-P-H-A-S, Caiaphas next. And then by the time he's been in front of Annas, who was an unofficial high priest, we'll see his place in a minute, and went to Caiaphas, the then reigning high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, the Sanhedrin, or the high court, has now gathered. And the charge is blasphemy. And the verdict, or the sentence, is death. If Jesus was not God, this court issued the verdict and the sentence that the Word of God required. Because the Word of God, and we'll see it in Leviticus, required that if a man claimed to be deity, claimed to be God, and was not, then he was to be put to death. He was to be put to death by stoning. And therefore, if Jesus was who he claimed to be, God, then it's not blasphemy for God to claim to be God. But remember, there's one thing the Jews would never let go of. Jesus is not God. And therefore, they were driven by the Old Testament scriptures to do what they did. They shouldn't have done it illegally, but Jesus had to die if he were not deity, and therefore the crossroads is Jesus is either who he claims to be or he ought to be put to death. And of course they never accept his claims and therefore he's to be put to death. Now, this charge would be laughed out of Roman court. It would never get into Roman court. If it did get into Roman court that this man claimed to be God, then who else do we have to put on trial? You've got to put the emperor on trial because Caesar claimed to be God. And consequently, the Jews know good and well we can't take this into Roman court. And therefore, we've got the dilemma. We've got to put him to death. We've got to get him convicted in a Roman court. And thus, they deliver him over for his civil trial to Pilate. And the essence of their charge before Pilate is there is no charge, but trust us, he's no good. There's no charge, but trust us, he's no good. Herod, for a long time, had heard about the miracles of Jesus, and Herod essentially takes Jesus, or he's delivered from Pilate to Herod, for entertainment. Herod had hopes that Jesus would do some miracle in his presence. This is where the mocking of the soldiers comes in. Then he was delivered back to Pilate, and Pilate is the one who says, there is nothing evil in this man, and you take him and do what you will with him. And the Jews frankly opened up their whole case and said to Pilate, Pilate, we can't take him back to our court because we can't execute the death penalty. You're going to have to do it for us. And therefore, if there was anything they tried to prove before him that's coming into the trials, is Jesus was guilty of sedition. Now, the way they built these charges was to twist Jesus' teaching. Jesus had a lot of teaching on his deity. They took the deity teaching and they made it into a blasphemy charge. Jesus did a lot of teaching about being the king of Israel. He talked a lot about his kingdom. And the Jews took the kingdom teaching of Jesus and twisted it into a charge of sedition, trying to take over the Roman Empire. So that, in overview, is essentially the way the trials will go. Pilate had a lot of disdain for the Jews, and we'll see that coming up later on. Okay, now let's take Jesus before Annas and break that down into some parts. Jesus has now been arrested, and we now have the arrival at the residence of Annas, 18, 12 through 14. And the first thing to focus on is the way down in verse 12 the Greek sentence is put together. The Greek sentence is put together so that the arresting parties are particularized and made emphatic and made impressive. So verse 12, each noun has an article with it. So the cohort, some 600 Roman soldiers, and the commander, and the officers of the Jews. And so the first thing to note is that the listing of these officials is specific. Each one has a definite article with him. Each group is put apart and seen, specific and emphatic. Each noun has its own article. All of these impressive officials. One Dr. Westcott, I think, makes a comment, and it's very telling the way he puts it. Look at all of these very impressive officials combined together to arrest a willing prisoner. And that's exactly what you have here. The willingness of the Lord is set beside this impressive listing. So specific, emphatic, impressive. Second, notice in verse 12, the Roman cohort, the commander, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. And there are two verbs that are important. First of all, it says they bound him. A couple of comments about the binding of Jesus. Number one, this is the first time in his entire earthly ministry that his movement is restricted. Up until this point, he could move about freely as he chose. For the first time, that is not true. We will have several first-time things in this chapter. We will find out as he comes before Annas, a soldier slaps him. And it will be the first time in the ministry of Jesus that he was ever hit. and we will have the first blow landed in this particular chapter. So his movement is restricted, but I think there's more to it than that. And the more to it is simply this. This was the first step taken in the Old Testament in making an offering, was to bind the animal. As soon as we jot it down, it's alluded to in Psalm 118:27. Psalm 118:27. The first step taken was to bind the animal. Psalm 118:27. It's a psalm at this particular point, and he's talking about the festival, Passover sacrifice. And the first thing that is done is to take the Passover sacrifice, bind the animal. So verse 27, the Lord is God, he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And that was the first thing done. That was done before the animal was slain. So that before the animal is slain, he's bound, he's tied to the altar, then killed. And this then, since Jesus is the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world, it's interesting that like the Old Testament sacrifice, the first thing they do is to tie him, and he is led for sacrifice. Third, they bound him, and then they led him to Annas. And this would be led as over against dragged. Because in Roman procedure, because of some of the horrors of the punishment that was inflicted, the victim literally had to be dragged to the place of trial or to the place, certainly the place of execution. The willingness of Jesus is always emphasized in the fact here that there is no resistance. They say, let's go, and he goes. The other factor is the fact that as he goes to the cross, he carries his own cross, which is, again, pointing to willingness all up and down the line. So he is led. We noted that the word led translates the Greek verb ago, A-G-O, which means to lead. Keeping your finger here and going to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And if we had in front of us a Septuagint translation, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, in Isaiah 53, and we know that this is a reference to Jesus. And verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led, and the Septuagint uses the word ago, which is exactly the same verb that is used in John 18 when it sees him as led away. So at this point then, the Old Testament sacrifice is very vividly in front of us. Like the sacrifice was bound, so Jesus was bound. Like the lamb was led to the slaughter, so Jesus was led to the slaughter. And again, the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX, in Isaiah 53, 7 uses the same verb of Jesus. All right, back to John 18 and verse 14. A word about Caiaphas. It says Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, the interesting thing is, why does he bring that in at this point? Well, he brings that in at this point to point out that the judge in Jesus' trial is the same one that said way back there, we got to kill him. Wouldn't you love to have a judge who had already decided you must die? So the bias, complete bias, of Caiaphas is the emphasis of 18:14. Keeping your finger here, going back to John 11. John 11. As a matter of fact, the judge was so biased that he had said this, if we don't put him to death, the whole nation is going to be wiped out. Chapter 11, coming down to verse 49. Caiaphas comes on the scene, the Sanhedrin is met, and they're indecisive. And in verse 49 it says, "A certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish.'" And what he was saying is simply this: if Jesus gets a lot of followers and they talk about his being king, the Romans will simply deal with the whole nation, wipe us out. It's better that one man should die for whatever reason than for the whole nation. And this man is going to be sitting on the bench. Imagine being before a judge who has already decided that our very survival depends on your being dead. And he is going to try you. So you have an obvious bias that John brings in chapter 18. Back to it. And to get the entire context, beginning the sentence with verse 12 again. "So the Roman cohort, the commander, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus, bound him, and led him to Annas first." Now, why to Annas first? Annas was a remarkable man. Annas, at this particular time, would be about 70 years old. The remarkable thing about him is the fact that he had been high priest 20 years ago, and his five sons had followed him in office. And guess who Caiaphas is? His son-in-law. Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Now, what does that mean? That means that Annas is the venerable old man. He is the one that has had son after son after son after son follow in his office, and now finally a son-in-law is on the bench, so that he was the ecclesiastical monarch. He was not high priest at this time. He hadn't been for a number of years. But it's sort of like the unspoken word that you don't do anything without running it by Annas. Annas was the ecclesiastical head as far as Israel is concerned. So we can ask and answer, why does the text say they delivered Jesus to him first? One, his position. Two, because Jesus is arrested, what are you going to do with him while we gather the Sanhedrin together? Remember, we're in the middle of the night, and the Sanhedrin members would have to be gathered, some 70 of them, would have to be gathered from all over the city, and consequently that's going to take time. So why would you go to him first? To fill time while the Sanhedrin got together, or while the Sanhedrin was called. Third reason would be his experience in Sanhedrin court maneuvers. Nobody would know better than Annas, what are we going to do? What means do we need to use in order to get this man crucified? Fourth, his opinion, once they secured it, would offset any objections. You might disagree, but you did not buck Annas. And the members of the high court knew it. Now, another thing occurs. We're going to have Peter's denial at the door. Chapter 18, 15 through 18. Peter's denial at the door of Annas' residence. I think Peter is too severely criticized for his denial. Frankly, I think you can put some things down that make Peter, in many ways, quite a hero. So let's put down, before we look at his denial, something to his credit. What can we say to the credit of Peter? First of all, I think we can say he had sincerely promised he would die for the Lord. Sincerely promised he would die with the Lord. When we go back and hear his words in chapter 13, where the Lord says he's going someplace that he cannot go, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And I don't think Peter was, there any way we could say Peter was not sincere. He was saying, "I'll die for you," and he meant just that. It's interesting. Who else said that? That's to Peter's credit. Second thing that is to his credit is not only had he said, "I will willing to die to, for you," but he had the courage to fight against overwhelming odds. He had the courage to fight. And we've had that in chapter 18. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it. And he's ready to do battle with the priest, high priest representative. Who else drew a sword? Whether it was wise or not, and it wasn't. Whether he should have done it, and he should not. Even though the Lord said, "Put it back in the sheath," I didn't see any other disciple pulling out a sword saying, we'll go this whole contingency of men for you. That is, I think, to Peter's credit, even though he may have done the wrong thing. He was still following the Lord. The rest weren't. For example, if you come down to chapter 18, verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. Matthew adds two words to that, that he was following, quote, afar off, end quote. But where were the rest of them? So apparently what happened in Gethsemane, the disciples fled, the Lord and his captors leave Gethsemane, and Peter says to some other disciple, whoever it may have been, "Let's follow them." And therefore, at a distance, Peter had followed them back through Gethsemane, over the Kidron Valley again, and up through the gate into the city, and to the house of Annas. And you have the fact, well, recorded in verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus. So was another disciple. And again, all these things are to Peter's credit. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and they brought in Peter. This is a good lesson, and sometimes it's best to leave a door shut. Because had he been shut out, at least he would not have denied the Lord from the human standpoint. But nonetheless, he gets in to the place, and of course this is where the denial takes place. But I think all of these things you have to put down to Peter's credit. However, when he gets inside, you have his denial. His first denial wasn't very strong. His first denial, well, let's see how it's put. With the sword and all, what was Peter expecting? He was expecting this thing to be a big deal. I mean, he was ready to do battle big time. And he fell to a little slave girl. It's very interesting. Peter did not fall at his weak point. If there's anything that Peter really had on the rest of them, it was guts. It was courage. And again, his act of taking out the... was courageous in the face of a Roman contingency of some 600 soldiers. And so that was his strong point. He was very courageous. And it's interesting that it is at the strong point that he falls, not at his weak point. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, and she made it easy. The Greek is so constructed that it expects a no answer. Peter didn't have to say much. He said, "You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter said, "Uh-uh." Very simple on that denial. It'll get more violent. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. Now remember, a Roman soldier was well equipped. And if you think of a well-equipped, well-dressed, for weather, Roman soldier getting around the fire, and they're warming themselves because it's a very cold night. Now what that does is to throw some light on another passage, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. If you think of a night on which Roman soldiers, who, as we said, were well-equipped, had to be... had to gather around a fire to keep warm, then it does help explain the enormous emotional agony. Because on that cold night, we read this in verse 44. "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood." Jesus perspires profusely when the Roman soldiers are gathered around a fire because they're freezing. So that points to the idea that the intense, profuse sweating had nothing to do with the weather conditions. It was the stress. It was the emotion. And it explains the words here, "He was in agony," and again the sweat and perspiration was falling to the ground. So it throws a little bit of light that even on a very, very cold night, Jesus sweat drops of, as it were, or like drops of blood, which shows the enormous emotional pressure that he is under at that point. Okay, from the denial at the door then to the questions in court. Denial at the door to the questions in court. And we're talking about the court yard of Annas. Verses 19 through 24. Now, throughout these trials, we want to note some of the illegalities that were taking place. And the first and one of the most prominent ones was simply this, and this is well established by Jewish literature, that this was part of the procedure, and it was simply this. All night proceedings of the court were prohibited. All night proceedings were prohibited. You could not try a person at night. All of the trial of Jesus on the religious side was during the night. The trial before Annas was not legal. The trial before Caiaphas was not legal, and it was not legal for the Sanhedrin to try them. The point involved in it is they simply had to kill Jesus, and they set aside all legal means in order to get the job done. And as you know, everything began at 1 o'clock and went on through the night. Second, private hearings or examinations were illegal. The one before Annas was private. That was not legal. What the high priest did in verse 19 was against all known Jewish law. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. That was not illegal. The other element that is involved in that is similar to our courts. A person charged was not required to incriminate himself. He did not have to answer any questions that would lead to a charge or incriminate him. In other words, the questions asked in verse 19 about Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching were strictly illegal. Annas couldn't do that. But again, that is the lead feature of the words of the trials of Jesus. They are illegal. Actually, the responsibility by their law was for witnesses to come forth against Jesus. And that also brings a fourth point, and that is the fact that the charge had to be accurate and specific. Charge had to be specific. Go to Mark 14 and we'll note how the charge got changed. Before the Jewish court, it was blasphemy, and we'll establish that with Mark 14, verses 61 and 62. Mark 14, 61 and 62. But he, Jesus, kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming out the clouds of heaven." In verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And then later on, you come back to 57. And in verses 57 down through 59, you have an emphasis on a different charge, namely sedition. Charge had to be specific. Notice also one other thing while we stay here for a second is who could initiate the charge? Never the judge, only the witness. So there's another illegal point. Only a witness could initiate a charge. And in this case, Caiaphas did it. He said, "You claim to be the Messiah, don't you?" And Jesus replies, "Yes." And on the basis of that statement, the Sanhedrin condemns the Lord and condemns him to death. Going back to John 18. Notice the order of the questions of Annas. Down at verse 19. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. It's very interesting that the order is, "How big are you?" and then "What do you say?" In other words, he was far more interesting in the size of his following than in the truthfulness of his teaching. Jesus implies or replies by making some very emphatic statements. And I'm going to stress for you that in verses 20 and 21, Jesus uses three emphatic personal pronouns. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world." And here he stands before him at 1 a.m. in the morning in his own residence, with the inhabitants of Jerusalem asleep. "I've spoke openly in the world." That's the first emphatic pronoun. The next one is emphatic also. "I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard and what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what," and again your third emphatic pronoun, "I said." So the implication is that what Annas is doing is illegal and is not above board as the teaching of Jesus was. Upon these words, the first blow is struck. As far as we know, Jesus was never hit physically prior to this account. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow or strike, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" We kind of paraphrase that to for the what the meaning is involved in it. How dare you face the high priest of Israel with truth? Slap. And that was the tone of the whole thing. Now, from this point on, you begin to get a little exposition of detail of the fulfillment of Psalm 22:6. Psalm 22:6. Pertaining to the treatment of Jesus. Psalm 22:6, as you know, this is often called the Psalm of the Cross, because it opens up in verse 1 with the words that Christ spoke on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then you come down to verse 6, to how he was treated. Behold, I am a worm. That metaphor is probably very, very significant. The Hebrew word for worm here is tola. And the tola was a little worm that had value for only one thing, and that was to be crushed for a dye. The dye of the tola worm was used for the garments of royalty. It was very expensive, very valuable thing, and therefore here was the tola, and you say, what's the tola for? The only value of a tola is to crush it, and its value is to provide dye for royal clothing only when crushed. And so the metaphor is probably significant at that point, is that the one that is dying on the cross, his value lies in his death, in his being crushed. I am a worm and not a man. King James is a little more terse. It says, no man. And what that means is he did not get even human treatment. And you're beginning to see in the Gospel of John, as we go through the crucifixion, he wasn't even accorded the courtesy of a criminal. He was not treated humanly. Okay, back to John 18. Peter now records the second and third denial of Peter, verse 25. He's now sent bound to Caiaphas. And in verse 25, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he said, uh-uh. These were not violent ones. They were simply agreeing with what the question implied. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Now, from this point on through to the end of chapter 19, there is something that is notably absent in John's account. And let me take you to it. Notice in verse 27, Peter denies, the cock crows, and it's over. Go to Luke. And we're looking at Luke 22. And coming down to the end of the chapter. Verse 61, says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a cock crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. The thing that John omits in the account of the crucifixion of Christ is no mention is made in John of people's emotions, except in one place, chapter 19, and that's verse 8. And in 19:8, you do have a recording of the emotion felt by Pilate. Verse 8 says, when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And you will search through John 18 and 19 the rest of the way through, and John does not record the fact that Peter wept. It is basically emotionless. And that says that John is interested in the facts, not the feeling. And therefore, this is the stress that he gives, is on the factuality of the whole thing. Well, with this, then, we get delivered over to the Roman trials. You say, well, John sure didn't say much about the Jewish trials, did he? No. You think why he would focus on the Roman trials? To whom is the book of Matthew focused? It's focused on Israel. In the Gospel of John, the focus is not on Israel, the focus is universal. And thus, John goes to the civil trials immediately. So our next topic is the civil trials of Jesus. And those civil or Roman trials are in 18:28 on through the end of chapter 19, verse 16, or into chapter 19, verse 16. These are all Roman trials. Now, let's take this transition and let me walk through it again. The Jewish court has just made its decision. And that is based on his own words that he was the Messiah. He is guilty of blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16. Let me read it to you. Here's where they were. If Jesus had claimed to be God, and he said he did, if he claimed to be the Messiah, and he said he did, by saying yes to that question in Matthew, by being asked if he was the Messiah in Mark 14:62, he says, I am. The Jews were left with only two roads open. He is telling the truth and is God, or he is not God and therefore has to die. Think of the option that they had. And I'm reading, without turning to it, Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. So they've got only one way, only two options. And these are the options of the Jewish court. It was very cut and dried. One, they could accept his claims. If they accept his claims to be God, to be deity, then there's no problem because there's no blasphemy. The other option is to reject his claims and put him to death as law required. And I'll put parenthetically, just for reference, Leviticus 24, verse 16. Those are the only two ways they got. Notice the Lord had an amazing way of bringing men to the issue. You believe me or you do not believe me. And the whole court of Israel is brought to a point where they must either deal with his claim. They must deal with his claims. There's no way around it. He forces that issue. And the issue, either you accept those claims, and therefore there is no charge of blasphemy, or you reject those claims, and you are driven by the very word of God to put me to death. And so the issue is sharp. The issue is clear at this point. Now, that, again, still leaves them with some problems. And the problems with which it leaves them is this, or the scriptural problems we've really got, and they are, after the options, let's put the problems. And the problems come from two angles. One is the problem of jurisdiction. They can't put him to death. So that's got to be solved. The second problem comes not one that the Jews conceived of, but in the Leviticus passage, they were to put him to death, and not only were they to put the blasphemer to death, but they're told how they were to do it. They were to do it by stoning him. Jesus had said he would be lifted up. He would be crucified. So the problems then are jurisdiction. That's the problem on the human level. The means of death was the problem on the divine level. The scripture said you punish blasphemy by stoning. Jesus had said, I'm going to hang on a cross. what will happen? He will move into the jurisdiction of the Roman court. And the Romans did not stone the Romans crucified. And so that is all set to go. We'll stop at that point and pick up with the Roman trials of Jesus, or the civil trials, our next study. Father, we're thankful for the love of Christ. We're thankful for the gift of the Father, that you spared not your only Son, but you gave him freely for all of us and for our salvation. And we pray that as we continue to trace out the history of the arrest, the suffering, the trials, and the death by crucifixion of our Savior, we will have a more vivid picture of who he is, in Christ's name.